The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. The book of Revelation, chapter 7. We're going through the Bible. If you're just joining us, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the scriptures. And so glad to have you. Chapter 7 is where we left off on Wednesday night. True story, Prince of Grenada, an heir to the Spanish crown, was sentenced to life in solitary confinement in Madrid's ancient prison there called the Place of the Skull. But the one thing he was given was a Bible. And so he read that Bible for 33 years. What do you think a guy in a prison cell with a Bible, what do you think is going to happen there? Well, it's interesting because with a nail, he was able to scribble on the walls some thoughts about the things that he learned in the Bible after reading it for 33 years. What do you think he wrote? Were they huge tidbits of wisdom? What was it? Well, here's what he wrote. Psalm 118, verse 8 is the middle verse in the Bible. Ezra 7:21 has all the letters of the alphabet except for J. Esther 8:9 is the longest verse in the Bible. And on it went. Just Bible trivia. Things that really, may have some significance, maybe, but really, reading the Bible for 33 years, how painful is it that a guy would do that and miss the whole point? And yet, I think that there are those who do exactly that in today's church. Man, you can go to church and you can know the stories, you can know the scriptures, but at the same time, has it been a life changer for you? Have you been altered? Do you have a radical, living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ? Does it come alive on Sunday morning, sort of in action, but then the rest of the week it's just kind of like your little hobby that you tuck away for the weekend? It's Sunday, you go to church, you go to Athey Creek. Man, I pray, and I really do pray for this often, that we would not be the kind of church where that's very easy. I want to make that really, really hard on you. If I can, I'm going to lay it on as hard as I can, because you know what? That could be the worst thing in the world. Have a bunch of people that think, oh yeah, we're Christians because we go to church. You know, going to church does not make you a Christian. And by the way, just even reading your Bible does not make you a Christian. Oh, I know some of you might think this, and maybe you were raised with this, but being good does not save you. That is, hoping that your good will outweigh your bad. The reason that's so, so tragic is because the Bible says that even your best deeds that you will do are like filthy rags. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. And the Bible says there's no one saved by your works, but you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that clearly. Oh, sure, there's a fruit of being saved. When you become a Christian, faith without works is dead. So James makes it clear that, yeah, man, if you're a Christian, you will see good works happen in your life. Oh, they may not be all the time, but if you really are a Christian, you'll start to see some changes. Some good works will start to happen. But don't make the tragic mistake that so many have, thinking that, well, I'll just be good enough, and when I stand before God, I'll have paid my taxes. I'll have been a decent husband or a decent wife or a decent, you know, kid, or I'm a good person, basically, compared to like Charles Manson. Man, I'm really good. Or maybe Osama bin Laden. Yeah, I'm a good person. But the Bible makes it clear that there's only one way that you can be called good. There's only one way that you can be declared a righteous person, and that is to be declared righteous by one person only, that is Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, the one who went to the cross dying for your sins. He took a penalty for you. The penalty of our sin is death. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. The penalty is death. The gift of God, free gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Not through your good works, not through the going to the church, not eating donuts in first service. Those are good donuts, man. Did you notice that? Man. And here's the thing, as Christians, we have to be careful not to just go through these motions and have trivial knowledge about Jesus, but to truly know Jesus personally. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I like to ask you, when exactly does it get personal? When do you spend time just with you and your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That's why Sunday nights, I think, are so important. That is a very personal, intimate time between you and the Lord. And man, we come and just spend an hour and 15 with the Lord. It's just a really key time, I believe, in a Christian's walk. And not only that, in your own personal morning devotions or getting up just a few minutes early to spend time with your Lord and Savior, start the day out with the one that you have a relationship with. But the thing is, there's people who miss that personal relationship with Jesus and they miss the benefit. They miss the joy. It's almost like you've got the misery of religion without the benefit of religion. You know what I mean by that? It's like if you're not really even a Christian and you go to church, you're like one of the sorriest people on the planet. Because I think if you just go to church and kind of go through the motions, how boring would that be? See, let me just tell you what I'm talking about. The only reason I get really excited about the Bible is because it's real. And it's because it's living and Jesus is powerful and his word is powerful. And I believe that this is the inspired word of God. And Jesus saved me from the fires of hell. So when I get to read about that, it makes me really happy. Now, if I didn't believe any of that, and I just kind of showed up to church and kind of, you know, okay, we're going to do another Bible study, learn about the good book and the man upstairs and all that stuff that those guys say that people I don't really, they know, I wouldn't call him the man upstairs. I think when you see the man upstairs, you're going to wet your pants. I don't think you're, well, my buddy upstairs, my buddy old pal. No, it's God. God and his holy word, and we've got this right here, and we get to sit here on a Sunday morning and read his word. If it doesn't really mean anything to you, man, I'd be kind of bored, frankly. I wouldn't want to sit and listen to a guy like me up here talking about something that I don't really care that much about. But there's a reason why people come here to Athey Creek in the warehouse. I'm thankful to have a bunch of people who are willing to go through long and tedious studies. I'll admit it. They're long. Most people, you know, they like their little sermonettes for little Christianettes. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying I'm thankful to be a part of a group of people who say, yeah, we'll sit and listen for an hour. Okay, an hour and 15 minutes of a Bible study. We'll do that because we believe in Jesus. And he is our Savior and our Lord. And his word is living and powerful. Thus, we're going to give some serious time to it. I love that. I love that. Now, here's the deal. There are those who will miss that. And they'll go through the motions of religion. And then when we get to the book of Revelation, we start talking about the rapture of the church. I know some people think that's crazy. But the Bible says that there will come a time where the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ, which are rising first is the idea. Those who have risen first died before us. Then after that, after the dead in Christ rise first, then shall we which are alive and remain be caught up. Latin word there is rapture. The Greek word is harpazo. We will be caught up to be with him. Now, that means that there's going to be people who are of the church who will be taken up and people who are not of the church and they will not be taken up. They'll think that they're part of the church. They'll think they know Jesus Christ, but they really don't. Those who are what we would call left behind. I know people think that's a joke because it was a big series of books written and it was real popular for a while. Now everybody sort of has departed from that. And largely the church moves away from end times theology right now, which is sad. But at the same time, the left behind idea, well, that's what chapter 7 is going to tell us about, those who are left behind. But there's a verse here that I want to show you, and I think it's kind of a key. We'll talk about what it means to the people who are left behind and then what it means to us. It's a single verse. We'll look at the whole chapter on Wednesday, but look at verse 17. There we read in Revelation 7:17, "For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Again, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne," that's Jesus, "shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." This is Jesus. And it says he will feed them and lead them. Question, trick question. Who's the them in this passage? Oh, there's people that are smart here. That's great. Yeah. Some people say, well, that's us. And you would sort of be right, but you're kind of technically wrong if you say that's us. Well, yeah, the Lord wants to lead us and feed us, right? Yeah. But that's not who we're talking about here. In fact, let's back up a little bit. We'll look at who these people are on Wednesday night. It says in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Who are these people? Yes, they are the tribulation saints. What's that? Well, I believe, it's my opinion, there's good Christians who disagree. I'd just like to remind you of that. But as I read the Bible, it seems that we as Christians were not appointed unto wrath. That means that when you became a Christian, your sins were dealt with. The wrath that was meant for you was put on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. God punished his own son because of you. So I believe that we are not appointed unto wrath, and that's what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5 tell us about the rapture of the church and how we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation, it says. Wherefore, it says, comfort one another with these words. Do you find it comforting to think, wow, we don't have to have the wrath of God poured out upon us? Is that comforting? It is to me. Especially when you read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, because that is called the time of God's wrath, or the wrath of the Lamb. What's that? Well, it's when the Lord says, that's it. It's time to judge this world of its sin. And just like Lot was pulled out of Sodom by the angels, he was taken out of Sodom. Remember, Lot never really left Sodom. You colored the picture that he was running out of the gates of Sodom. He didn't do that. The Bible says God took him out and set him outside the city. Just because, remember the previous chapter in Genesis where Abraham said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord ultimately, in so many negotiated words, said, no, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. So it's for that reason, I believe we will be raptured. However, there's going to be a ton of people who are left behind, millions and even billions of people on this earth who will be left behind. And what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a lot of bad things happening during the tribulation. But at the same time, do you wonder about those people that maybe came to Athey Creek and heard me talk about the rapture of the church and the end times, and they laughed and they said, oh, that's dumb. Where is the promise of God's coming? You guys have been talking about that forever. I'll tell you what, if you get raptured, then I'll become a Christian. You say, Brett, is that even possible? The answer is yes. If you're left behind and you reject Christ, you can become a Christian, and you're what we would call a tribulation saint. Now, some people try to say that chapter 7 here is talking about us. Because they're robed in white robes, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, therefore it must be the church. But what I'm going to show you on Wednesday night is there's a position that they have in the throne and around the throne with God that's very different than what the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, is going to do during this time. Very different description, and I'm going to show you they're very different people. So the relationship and what you do in heaven will actually be different if you're not in the rapture. The rapture of the church, that's the bride of Christ. The tribulation saints have a different relationship when they get to heaven. That's something that we'll look at and explore on Wednesday. But not only that, just remember, do you really want to go through the tribulation? I mean, if you think being a Christian is not really fun right now, will you think it's fun then? See, because the Bible says if you choose to believe in Jesus during the 7-year period that's coming called the tribulation, these people are going to be killed for their faith, martyred for their faith. Oh, Brett, that's so prehistoric. Who's martyred for their Christian faith anymore? Can I tell you? that there have been more Christian martyrs in the last 10 years than there have been in the last 100 years combined. Martyrdom is on the rise in places like China and in places like Iran and many places in the Middle East. If you're a Christian, it will cost you your life. What's interesting, by the way, not to be too graphic, but in the Middle East, one of their favorite ways to kill someone is to behead them. Well, Brett, what's the point of that? The point is it's honorable to certain people around the world in Islamic faith, of fundamental Islamic faith, to kill someone with a knife or a sword. That's an honorable killing. And so the beheading of someone, like, you know, the Muslim that was there in England who just tried to behead did behead the soldier on the street there a few weeks ago. To Islam, fundamentalist Muslims, they believe that's a cool thing. Now, there's some of you that are angry at me right now, and we have radio and online listeners and people that are saying, oh, that's not the Muslim. I would just say, just do your homework. It's not even hard to figure out that fundamentalist Muslims around the world, that's one of the ways they kill people, is with knives, and they like that. That's what they do. But you say, Brett, what's the point? Well, the point is the tribulation period says in the Bible that's the way that they'll kill those people who believe in Christ. I don't know about that. I'd rather be a Christian now and be saved and be raptured and be taken out of here. Oh, Brett, you're just trying to escape. And I like to remind you, Jesus said in Luke's gospel, pray that you be counted worthy to escape all of these things. And I think that's what I want to do. Wouldn't it be great? And by the way, that's why I like to, I have some Muslim friends and we talk about these things. And what's funny is my Muslim friends, the ones that I have a few, when I've talked with them, they admit that the fundamentalist version of Islam is exactly what I talk about. It's funny how the Muslims, by and large, don't deny it. It's only Wolf Blitzer and others who will say, oh, the Muslims are a peace. What's our presidents, George Bush and Obama both said our peace-loving friends, the Muslims. They're the ones who are saying Islam is the peace-loving religion. But, you know, the sad thing is the Muslims are so lost. They need Jesus too. I think that's one thing we need to remind people is that if you meet a Muslim, one of the greatest things you can share is that it's not about this capricious God that cannot be known like Allah. It's actually a God who wants to know you personally, and he loves you and wants to forgive you for all your sins. What a great message that is. So, I believe during the tribulation, there's going to be a ton of people we call the tribulation saints. That is, those who will accept Christ after the rapture of the church during the tribulation period. And there will be, I believe, millions. It's going to be really actually a great revival, but those people will not be a part of the worldwide government economic system. They won't be a part of the worldwide church that is going to be ecumenically moved together. We're going to study all this stuff as we get into this, but they're going to be very much outcast. And unless you take this mark that the Bible talks about, the Bible says you won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of this coming leader that the Bible tells us about. We're going to get into all this. So you say, Brett, that's kind of a bad news then. We got some bad news here, that these people who are going to be fed and led by Jesus the Lamb, that's not us. I think it's good news that it's there, that the Lord Jesus is going to lead them and feed them in the tribulation, but I've got really, really good news for you right now, because these people are going to be led and fed by Jesus only after they're beheaded and make it to heaven. You, however, have the opportunity to be led and fed right now, right here. Jesus wants to be that one who leads you and feeds you today. Like, we get the blessing of having Christ be our good shepherd. Isn't it interesting? We've talked about the different analogies. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So John hears that and he turns around to look at the lion, and what does he see? The lamb. What a dichotomy. He hears, oh, there's the lion. Oh, really? Oh, that's the lamb. What's up with that? Now we've got the lamb who's leading and feeding. What kind of a person leads and feeds a flock? A shepherd. See, we're seeing this evolution of who our Savior is. Yes, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also a lamb that was slain. But at the same time, he's a shepherd who leads all of us sheep who've gone astray. And he wants to do what with you? He wants to lead you and feed you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That's some good food. He wants to feed you. He leads you beside still waters. He wants you to have that living water. He leads us and feeds us. That's what the Lord wants to do today. How great is that? See, the bad news is this is not us. The good news is this is not us. We're not the people who are going to go through the tribulation, but right now the Lord wants to give us life and life abundantly, and he wants to meet your needs, feed your soul. There's so many people that are hungry and thirsty today. There's so many people that are needing Jesus Christ. Man, I tell you, if only people could see some of the things as a pastor I see. I know some of you have jobs, I think, that are similar. You know what? One thing I've learned over the years, my job is similar to a police officer. In that, we see people who are sometimes in the worst trouble, who are maybe even some of the lowest places a person can actually get. I don't know how our police officers do it, because frankly, you just see the same people doing the same crimes, getting out over and over again, and there's no real answer. I get to be the pastor who sees those people in those places and say, man, Jesus wants to lead you. Jesus wants to feed you from the fountain of the living water. You know, I did a funeral Friday afternoon here in the sanctuary. And tragic suicide, 24-year-old guy shot himself. And it was heartbreaking. And the despair there was pretty heavy. I mean, suicide is, especially of a young person for some reason, it makes it really, really tough. But I was so blessed because the father of this boy, he said, Brett, I want you to share the gospel, and I want you to invite people to become a Christian, just like you do at church. Now, you got to understand, when I do that here, I have mostly friendlies in this room that are praying. And it's really cool. I know that some of you guys pray when we're inviting people to come to Christ, and I love that. But this was mostly hostiles. And yet, what was so cool after that memorial service, I just did the invitation. I said, man, if you want to become a Christian, there's life and there's hope. And I said, would you please look up at me, and that whole thing, just look at me and I'll pray with you. And it was so cool. Four young people just totally gave their hearts to the Lord. You know, the Lord takes a tragedy like a suicide and he turns it around for good. And what's so great is that those four, and I hope there's even more who had seeds planted in their heart that were there, that they realize the hope lies in Jesus Christ and nothing else. You know, because at these memorial services, one thing I've noticed is we see slideshows that are fun, and I'm pro slideshows at memorial services. But what's interesting is you always see what a person was really, really into. Their collection of rocks. And they got all their rocks. Or they were really into four-wheel drives. Or they were really, really into music. But you know, at a memorial service, you sit there and watch the slideshow, and nobody's willing to say it, but we're all thinking it. That stuff means nothing. Our hobbies, our four-wheel drives that we had great experiences in, but when you're gone and dead, what matters is, did you know Jesus Christ personally? So I would say to you, does the Lord lead you and feed you? I hope you've seen the value of Jesus. Let me show you a few examples of leading and feeding. Two things. First, he wants to feed us. Go with me to John's gospel. Turn back a bit there into the Gospels of John chapter 21. And we have here a story where Jesus is seen feeding someone, quite literally. And by the way, one of the things I love, and I know some of you in shape people and all you fitness freaks and stuff, you're all, you know, get in shape and love Jesus, and it's all the same. bodily exercise profiteth a little, Bible says. But one thing I love about Jesus and the disciples, they're always eating food. Jesus is inviting himself over to people's house for dinner, you know, and I love that about the disciples. I love that about Jesus. I know. Anyway, chapter 21, verse 1, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that'd be the Sea of Galilee, And on this wise, he showed himself. Now, what's the big deal about him showing himself to his disciples? Well, this is after he died on the cross. So that's a pretty big deal, wouldn't you say? Jesus died, was buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose up from the grave, just like he said he would do. And now he's going to show himself to the disciples. This is great stuff. Verse 2. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. And they said to him, we'll go with you. So they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, but that night they caught nothing. Now pause for a second. You got to understand, if you're new to this whole story, Jesus found Peter and his brothers. Their occupation was fishermen. That's what they did for a living. They were professionals. They had a boat there in Galilee. When we go in November, one of my favorite stops is we get to see this boat they found buried in the mud in the Sea of Galilee that dates back to the very first century. It's a first century fishing boat from the time of Jesus. It makes you wonder, could that be the one that Jesus was in? We don't know for sure, but it's a cool thing to see. But that's what these guys were. They had their fishing boat and their nets, and they went out, and that was their occupation. Jesus said, hey, I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets, they left their boats, and they followed Jesus and became sort of ministry guys. They became sort of pastors, if you would. Jesus called them out of fishing into ministry. So then Jesus says, before he goes to the cross, he says, you guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And then after that, I want you to meet me in Galilee. But you definitely get the sense that when that all came down and Jesus was crucified, the disciples forgot all about that. They forgot that he told them that he would rise again. They forgot that they could be of good cheer because after he died, he'd be alive again. They didn't believe it. And after that, they didn't go to Galilee to wait for Jesus. They went to Galilee and went back to the old fishing hole, back to the old occupation, back to that which they did before they ever met Jesus. And what did they find there? Were they fulfilled in going back to the old fishing hole? Did they find an old joy of the old times? No, it says they caught nothing. Some of you will find that as you've been a Christian maybe for years and you go back to the old fishing holes before you were a Christian. And what you'll find there is emptiness. You're like, what did I ever see in this before I was a Christian? You'll find emptiness. That's what Peter and James and John, these fishermen, they're like, man, they fished all night and caught nothing. So, says verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, children, have you any meat? And they answered him, no. By the way, that's one of the greatest miracles of the Bible. Fishermen answering honestly, have you caught anything? No. They didn't even tell about the big one that got away or anything like that. They say, nope, caught nothing. Verse 6. So he said unto them, cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Now, if you're a professional and you've been fishing all night, wouldn't you be tempted to go, oh, brother, who is this dude on the beach, man? He thinks he knows something about fishing. We've been doing this forever. This is our Sea of Galilee, man. You know, we've been doing, but they hear this guy say, throw it on the other side, like 5 feet over. And so you got to admire the disciples. They did that. They cast, therefore, middle of verse 6. And now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, that's John, by the way. I love how John refers to himself here in his own book. The disciple that Jesus really loved, yours truly, said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. Don't you love Pete? He doesn't say, hey guys, row to shore. He puts on his robe, dives in, swims to shore. He loves the fact that Jesus is there. So the other disciples came in the little ship, a little boat, verse 8, for they were not far from the land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. For all there was so many, yet not the net broken. So what's going on? By the way, interesting, have you ever wondered why the Bible gives us insignificant numbers? We were talking about Bible trivia, and I made the statement that it doesn't have always that much meaning, but could it have meaning? I think that Bible trivia actually does. Only the dude in prison didn't get any of that. But 153 fish, what's the big deal? Well, what's interesting is a marine biologist a few years back did a study on the Sea of Galilee. It's teeming with life, by the way. When we go to the Sea of Galilee in November and hang out by the Jordan River, the fish there are amazing. There's these catfish in the Jordan River that are like 3-4 feet long, and their heads are just huge. And they're a little creepy. I don't show the people the catfish until after the baptism in the Jordan River, because I like people to get baptized. But the catfish are afraid of us, so they don't mess with us. Now, there are these little fish in the Jordan River that come up and like to just kind of attach themselves to your legs. You feel their little teeth going, but they don't eat too much. It's all right. It's not that creepy. Well, it's kind of creepy, but it's not that creepy. But there's fish in the sea. And what's interesting about this marine biology study that was done, what they found is, interestingly, the guy recorded that there's 153 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. 153 fish species. How many fish did Peter and the gang catch? 153. Coincidence or godowince? I don't know. Maybe we make too much of these things. It's possible, but I have to say, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. And then he said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every tongue, nation, and kindred. Could it be a little bit interesting that maybe, just maybe, they drew up every kind of fish out of the Sea of Galilee? I mean, that seems like Jesus. I mean, it is a miracle that they cast their net on the right side and suddenly had a drove of fishes. That's great. But 153, what's the point? Maybe there's a point there. That Peter was supposed to be out being a fisher of men, of all men. That was what he was supposed to be busy doing. And I wonder if the Lord was just making a little statement with an exclamation point. It's possible. But you say, okay, what else is going on here? Well, did you notice the very thing that Peter and the disciples were looking for, that was fish, Jesus had all along on the beach. Jesus was sitting on the beach, and what was he doing? When they came up to them, there was a fire of coals, fish that was laid on the fire with nice bread. Do you ever wonder, this is as a food aficionado, do you ever wonder what Jesus's fish tasted like? I bet it was really, really good. And I don't even like fish that much. You know what I'm saying? I'm all about red meat. But I would have eaten Jesus's fish, you know? I bet he had it spiced just right. Man, it was great. The bread and the coals of fire. Jesus had what the disciples wanted all along. Boy, I hope you've learned that lesson. Because there's so many of us that go back to the old fishing holes, the old habits, the old things that we used to do, and look for some sort of fulfillment or satisfaction, meaning in our lives or whatever we're doing. And all the while, Jesus has exactly what we need, exactly what we're looking for. And I also love the heart of Jesus, because Jesus is about to kind of give Peter a bit of a word of correction. Peter had just denied Jesus 3 times. I don't know the man, blankety blank, blank, blank. He cursed and denied that he even knew Jesus. Now Jesus said, hey, want some food? And he feeds Peter and he warms Peter by the fire. How gracious is that? And then he says, Peter, do you love me? And you know that whole feed my lambs, feed my sheep, that whole discussion. But before Jesus got into the spiritual issue of Peter's life, he helped the physical issue of Peter's life. He was wet, cold, been fishing all night. And so Jesus says, warm yourself by the fire. Eat the food that I've cooked up for you, Peter. Then Jesus dealt with the spiritual. Sometimes I think that's a good lesson for us. A lot of times Christians will try to go to the world and say, man, you need to repent from your sins. But we have not taken any time to care for their physical needs before we actually try to get into the spiritual needs. Jesus does that here. The point, though, is simply this. Jesus fed the disciples here, literally, but I believe also figuratively and spiritually. It would be from this point on that these disciples would go out really and start the greatest ministry of all, where the church of Jesus Christ would be taught and preached by these fellows for ages to come. And here we are in Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, a little church in Wilsonville, a warehouse here, studying these stories, because these guys, after this story, went out and preached the gospel to all the fishes. I'm thankful for that. See, the point that I'm making is Jesus wants to feed you, and the very thing you're hungry for, oftentimes we try to fill it with something, but Jesus has the best food right there. It's like when you know you have a really good dinner coming, but then you think, I'm just going to subsidize a little bit. I'm going to eat a little bit before. So you go to McDonald's and get your quarter pounder and, you know, your fries and your milkshake, and you gobble it down and you feel sick and you want to barf. And then you go and it's time for dinner and you've got filet mignon and you got lobster mashed potatoes. Has anybody ever had lobster? I just had lobster mashed potatoes for the first time. Boy, I must be hungry this morning. I'm talking about food so much. I could wither away to nothing. But anyway, but all that to say, man, if you eat the junk food and you try to fill that need, then the good stuff, man, you're not even going to be hungry for it. Jesus wants to fill your hungry soul. And if you try to feed it with the garbage of this world, you're going to be hungry. Jesus says, man, I want to feed you. But not only that, number two, he wants to lead you. Not only does he want to feed you, John 21, the story there, but he also wants to lead you. And I'd like to show you where he wants to lead us in John chapter 4. Go backward in the Gospel of John to John chapter 4. Now, where does he want to lead us? Well, the tribulation saints, it says here, that he's going to feed them, and then he's going to lead them unto the living fountains of waters. He's going to feed us with food, but he wants to lead us to the living waters, the fountains of living waters. That's where he wants to lead you. So we have a story that really taps into that. In chapter 4 of John, it says in verse 4, John 4:4, it says, and Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Then came he to the city of Samaria. You say, where's Samaria? It's just Samaria. Where is Samaria? Samaria, while it was full of the Samaritans, it was sort of between the north of Israel and sort of the city of Jerusalem. And the reason the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, by the way, and the Samaritans hated the Jews hated the Samaritans. Here's why. Hundreds of years earlier, the Assyrians came down and conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel, took them off into captivity, and by and large, intermarried with Assyrian people. And the Assyrians and the Jews created sort of a new group of people that are called the Samaritans. So the Jews in Jerusalem, they sort of viewed them with hatred and disrespect because they called them half-breeds. Man, you're half Jew and you're half Assyrian and we don't like you. And there was a real hatred there. And you know, they had language like, we think you Samaritans are fuel for the fires of hell. That's why you exist. And if a Jew were traveling and you had to go through Samaria, they wouldn't. They would go around. Even if it was many, many miles out of their way, they would go around Samaria because they hated Samaritans. So Jesus says, we need to go through Samaria. And the disciples are like, oh boy, we got to go through Samaria. So here they are in Samaria, a place where the Jews hate the Samaritans and the Samaritans hate the Jews. Came to that city, verse 5, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the wall, and it was about the sixth hour. Now there's a couple things about this. Isn't it interesting that Jesus was actually weary? I want to remind you, you know, I used to think when I was a kid that when Jesus hung on the cross, that he just sprinkled himself with anti-pain dust or something, so that he could be hanging on the cross but not have to deal with it. But I want you to remember, Jesus felt everything we feel. And here, he's just plumb tuckered. It says he was wearied in his journey. He was tired and he sits down. That just shows us the humanity of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Very, very important. But also, he went to the well about the sixth hour. Now, this is an important thing because first century historians tell us that there was customs in those days of when you would draw water from a well. There were specific times when the well would be available for the very rich people, for the powerful people, for the normal people, for the middle class. Everybody had their time and place when they were to go to the well. The sixth hour of the day was the time when the lowest of the low would go to get water from the well. The reason they did this is they didn't want to rub elbows with riffraff. What a sad thing. You know, it's a little bit sad frankly, in Portland. Have you ever noticed how we have very much a divided city? We have our little cordoned off areas, and there's people that won't go into certain parts of town because, well, there's a certain kind of people there. Ah, man, that's a sad thing about our city. It's very divided. But that's the way the Samaritans did it. They had a certain time. So it would be the homeless, the prostitutes, the sinners, the people that nobody liked. They would be the ones who'd go at the sixth hour. That's just the way history tells it. So now Jesus goes to the well at the sixth hour. I think that's funny. In Samaria. That's even funnier. Jesus is going to about blow, by the way, all social norms to pieces right now. So he goes to the well at the sixth hour, and there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest of me, which am a woman, strike one, of Samaria, strike two? For with the Jews they have no dealings, with the Samaritans." She's marveling. How is it that you, being a Jew, do you sense a little bit of a derogatory tone that this woman has? What is up with you, Mr. Jew? Well, Jesus answered verse 10 and said, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him that he would have given thee living water." That's just the King James way of saying, I know that you're perplexed because I'm a Jew asking you to give me a drink of water, but if you only knew, you could ask of me to give you water, and I'll give you water that's living water. The idea is he's inviting her. He's inviting her to ask for that living water. So the woman said unto him, "Sir," do you sense a change of tone? Just a little bit. Before it was, "You, Mr. Jew." Now she's, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water?" How are you going to give me living? We don't even have a bucket, man. Verse 12, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" Now, it's interesting. She's starting to touch on something true, isn't she? Are you greater than Jacob, our father? What's the answer to that question? Yeah. Uh-huh, for sure. But it's insightful that she even asked the question, "Are you greater? What's up with you? There's something about you." She started to dig in a little bit, and Jesus, verse 13, answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." And the woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now, before Jesus can bless this woman with the living water, there needs to be a repentance and sort of an openness. I hope you know that. Before you can be saved and drink of the living water of Christ, sometimes we need to say, "You know what, I'm a sinner and I have things that I need to deal with. This woman has some issues. What are her issues?" Well, Jesus lovingly, gently taps into that. Check this out. This is great. So the woman says, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not." And Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come hither. Go get your husband, bring it, and I'll give you this little..." Well, the woman says, answered Jesus, says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that you've spoken truly." Don't you love Jesus's, you know, talk about, if you remember when your mom said, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. Here's Jesus basically calling this woman out saying, yeah, you actually have had five husbands, but the one you're living with right now is not your husband. Liar! That's the way a lot of us handle it. You know, go get your husband. I have no husband. Did Jesus say, "Liar! You're a liar," pointing his godly finger? That's what a lot of people think God does. But notice how gentle Jesus is with this woman. He's not condemning her. He's not angry at her, just like he's not angry at you, just like he's not pointing his godly finger, "You sinner." That's the problem. We sometimes misrepresent the Lord, I believe. But at the same time, God will convict our heart of sin. That's what happens to this woman. She lied to Jesus, but she says, you've spoken well in that you've said you have no husbands because you have actually had five. And the one you're with right now is not your husband. You're shacking up with a guy right now. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Bright lady. Nothing gets by this lady. Now, don't you see? She goes from Jew to sir to now prophet. So what happens when somebody finds out you're a spiritual man or a pastor or a prophet? The first thing people do, I know this as a pastor, the first thing people do once they find out I'm a pastor is they ask me their favorite Bible question. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Did Adam have a belly button? All those questions that people at once. So she asked the question of the day. She says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, which by the way is Gerizim. That's the mountain they worshipped, the Samaritans. But you, the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She's asking the question, which one's right? Is it Gerizim or Jerusalem, Mount Zion? And that was the debate of the day. Who had the true mountain to worship on? Isn't it funny that churches get into such stupid questions? We do the same thing. Well, what's better, to play with an organ or electric guitars? Well, don't you know that the electric guitar and drums, those are the devil's instruments? Is it better to worship in a warehouse like this or with big stained glass and a pointy steeple? Which one's better? And I believe Jesus would answer the same way he's about to answer this woman. And the answer is no. Well, which one is it? Sanctuary with stained glass and steeples or a warehouse in Wilsonville? Which one's better? No. See, we missed the point. She's saying, which mountain? But check out Jesus' answer, verse 21. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. I believe he's saying you don't even know what you're worshiping because you're all into your mountain. But you know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Is he saying the Jews are right? It's Zion. Well, he's not really saying that. He's saying salvation is of the Jews. Why would he say that? It's real simple, because the Messiah, Jesus, who's speaking here, was a Jew. Don't forget that Jesus was a Jew. Very much of a Jew. I think that's one of the biggest mistakes we Americans make when we think of Jesus. We think he's a surfer from Southern California, long blonde hair, saying, gnarly dude. Like, that's our view of Jesus. He was a Jewish man, and he was a practicing Jew. You have to understand this. And so she's standing there, what's the answer? And he says, well, it is the salvation is of the Jews, because that's Jesus. But the hour comes, verse 23, and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Boy, there's a lesson there, isn't it? The Father is not, I think we as a church, we look for the seekers. Remember the whole seeker-friendly movement? That was a big movement in the church. We need to draw the seekers and look for seekers who will come and make the church easy to come to and popular and hip and cool so that the seekers will come and find Jesus. But it's interesting, we kind of got it backwards. The Father is the seeker. And who is he looking for? He's looking for people who are willing to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's funny how churches get, major on one or the other. We know churches that major in the spirit. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Swinging from the chandeliers. It's all about the spirit and emotion and feeling and the experience that we're having as we worship and all that. And that's the spirit part. You got to have that. But if there's no truth, then you got wackoness. At the same time, I have good church friends and buddies that are really majoring in the truth. And the problem is, while their doctrine is sound and their teaching is right on, it's a little chilly. And it's a little dead. Is there even a pulse? There's no spirit, but there's a lot of truth. The Father seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth, having that perfect balance. Well, the woman, verse 25, said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, or is coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, will he tell us all things? And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am. Somebody's saying, Brett, there's one more word. Read it. You're really nervous. Read the word he. It's in my Bible. It's right there. Well, did you notice the word he is in italics? The reason why that's there in italics in some of your Bibles is because it's not in the original language. It really is Jesus said, I that speaketh of thee am. I am. That's what he's saying. And Jesus would further expand that thought by saying, I am the way. Remember when God identified himself as the I am to Moses? I am that I am. That's what he sounded like, according to Cecil B. DeMille, you know, Charlton Heston. That's what God said, I am. And then people, you kind of say, you are what, Lord? You are. And then Jesus came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. You are the branches. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. And Jesus would reveal all those great I am statements. But here he just says to this woman, I am. That is the Christ. She would have known what that meant. And upon this, verse 27, came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? See, the point is, it would be really strange for a Jew to be talking to a woman of Samaria at the sixth hour at the well. So the disciples come up and they're like, oh. But for once they're doing something right, they just didn't say anything. And the Bible notes it. They held their peace. And it was good that they did so. And verse 28, mark it well. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And they all went out of the city and came to Jesus. What a great story. But the reason I say mark verse 28 well is the woman came to the well with her water pots in hand, with a normal day, with her normal bad reputation of the woman who had five husbands, the one she's living with right now is not her husband. And she comes there to draw her water with her little water pots. And then Jesus shows up. And that which was important to her on her way to the well suddenly became totally irrelevant, totally worthless to her. She leaves those water pots behind and goes back into the city saying, I've met a man, Jesus Christ. And the whole town comes out to check it out. See, the point that I'm making is simply this. Jesus filled this great lady who was perhaps unliked by so many, but Jesus came and loved on her, cared about her, and filled her up with the living water. That's what Jesus wants to do, not just for the tribulation saints. They're going to get that, but only after they die in the tribulation and go to heaven. We, however, different than the tribulation saints, we get to be like this woman. We get to be like Peter and the disciples who ate of the food that Jesus wants to feed, not just fish, but spiritual food. He wants to fill your hungry soul, and he wants to fill your thirsty soul with the living water, and it's there for the taking right now. But if you've not accepted Christ, if you've rejected the gospel, if you've just kind of blown it off and said, oh, I'm a Christian because I'm an American, or I'm a Christian because I go to church, or I'm a Christian because I've read a few chapters of the Bible or whatever, that does not make you a Christian. You're missing out on the feeding and the leading to the water of the living water of Jesus Christ. You've not tapped into it. I would suggest the hardest place for a person to be is somewhere in between Christianity and secularism. The worst existence for a person would be the person that's right on the fence saying, yeah, God bless America, and I'm into this, cool, but you're still kind of doing the worldly thing and not really knowing the Lord personally. That's the hardest place to be for anybody, I think. If we are the bride of Christ, if we claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I hope that you can say, this is when my relationship becomes personal. I have times that I carve out. How would you think of my marriage to my wife, Debbie? If I just dutifully checked in once a week. Honey, it's Sunday morning and it's 9 a.m., so this is the time where I say hello. And I'm going to sit in this chair like this and watch people talk about you. And I will nod and sort of do the, oh, and I will give to you an allowance of money. And then after the 9:30, 10:30 rolls around, I say, thank you. I'm dismissed. And I leave, and I never talk to my wife. I never spend time with her. I don't confide in her. We don't go out to romantic dinners. We don't spend, you'd say, what kind of marriage is that? It's great. My parents came to town this weekend. They get up here once in a while, but we got to take them out to dinner because it was their 50th wedding anniversary. And what a cool thing. But, you know, my kids and us, we were kind of getting grossed out because my dad's all, you know, kissing my mom and they're just romantic, you know, they're holding hands. They're more in love today than they ever were. And they've always been that way, all, you know, just really in love. And it's really an awesome thing. And I thought, you know, that's what Jesus really wants with us. He wants to have this just relationship. Can I ask you to just consider where you're at? Do you really have a personal relationship? Are you being fed and led by Jesus the Lamb? Do you have the living water flowing in your life? Do you have the bread of life who's satisfying your need? Or are you still looking to worldly things to satisfy those cravings and those desires? Because if you are, you're going to find them to be empty, just like Peter caught nothing, just like the woman at the well left the water pots because they didn't really mean that much to her. It's the Lord who fills those holes. And I would pray that we'd have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church, because if you're not a Christian, there's something for you to think about. Be saved. If you are a Christian, there's something for you to think about. Have a personal, living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't just go through the Americanized religion of sort of going through motions. But man, let's have a real, powerful walk with Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.